The reading this evening is Genesis 34, which you will find on page 33 of the Church Bibles. And we will start at verse 1. That's Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all the wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Well, thank you for reading, and you might like to turn over the notice sheet. You'll see an outline there with some points of where we're going. A few months ago, I was coming home on the tube with Elisa, my wife, and a friend who was visiting us called Rebecca. We sat down, and then a bloke opposite us, who had clearly been taking too much of something, I wasn't quite sure what it was, but he was very glazed, leaned towards Rebecca and started making some pretty crude and sort of lewd comments and gestures. It wasn't sort of terrible, but it was pretty unpleasant. I'm sitting there, and you can probably guess the question in my mind. What do I do? Don't know what you'd do. What should we do? For the Christian, the person who belongs to God, how should we react to that kind of sort of abuse? That's the question that comes up in our passage. We start with an incident of abuse, chapter 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land, and when Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. In four very brief verbs, we get a terrible abuse described. He saw her, and he liked what he saw. So he seized her. I presume she struggled, but men have often used physical strength to get what they want. He lay with her, driven by his lust. He had sex. He humiliated her. Rather than being respected as a person, she was used as an object. Rather than being appreciated and loved, she was abused in a selfish self-satisfaction. And that is terribly and horribly humiliating. It might be, of course, people here. We have experienced something of this first or second hand, and if so, I can only say I'm very sorry for that and feel for you. But the question remains, how do we respond? How should we respond? There are all sorts of possibilities, aren't there, of anger and fear and revenge and love and forgiveness. But what's the right one? What should we do? And of course, abuse doesn't just happen in a sexual way. As Charlie mentioned, we've been thinking this week of 7/7 last year. And the atrocious abuse of human life that was. I was talking to someone the other day who had been mugged, their money and phone taken, a few bruises left. They felt abused. It doesn't have to be physical. In the office, you discover that someone's been spinning the truth. They've been taking credit for something actually you did. They're making themselves look good at your expense. In a relationship, you discover someone's really interested in you for what they get out of you rather than you. You feel used. You feel abused. And at best, it's unpleasant. At worst, it is terribly and horribly humiliating. How should we react to it? Well, before we really get on to trying to answer that, I wanted to look at another issue here. It's the second one under that first point. It's something this abuse leads to. And we could think of it, actually, as the world's answer of how we should react. By the world, I mean those who aren't Christians in general, not specifically. The world's suggestion is to be absorbed by the world. Let's follow the story on from verse 3. And Shechem, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." It turns out it's not just selfish lust. He loves her. What he did was terribly wrong. There's no getting away from that. But now he wants to be with her. So he says to his father, get me this girl. Which is a nice way to talk to your dad, isn't it? I like to try that. Get me this car, whatever it is. But Hamor, his dad, runs with it. And he goes to Jacob and he makes an offer. And the offer is basically, if you want to sum it up, it's basically, become one with us. So verse 8, Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my daughter Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take your daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. In marriage, in trade, in life, let's join together. Let's be one. And you get the same idea in verse 16 when the sons reply. They give a condition and then they say, we'll give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to be ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. That's the idea here. And it's repeated again, in case we've missed it, in verse 22, when Hamor speaks to the city, only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people when we're circumcised. That's the offer, become one with us. And of course, if they did that, if they went with that, well, what would they be saying about what Shechem did in verse 1 and 2? Well, accepting this offer would basically mean they're saying, okay, you two get married and we'll become one together. That's basically saying, let's not worry about that. Rape. Let's forget about that. Never mind. I'm sure Dinah will be all right. The offer really is to become one with them, and becoming one, not just in sort of marriages, but one in values, approving of what they do, taking on their practices, becoming like them. That's the offer on the table. To become one, to be absorbed by the world. But of course, if we've read this far in Genesis, we'll know that's the last thing God's people should do. God has called Abraham and his descendants, who are now Jacob and family, to belong to him, to be his people, to be different from the world, to be distinct from the world, to stand out from the world. And so God has said a number of times this far, your sons mustn't marry the daughters from the nations around. You mustn't become one with them. You mustn't blend in. And of course, we're in the same position if we're Christians today. We belong to God and so are to be distinct and different to the world around us. But we face this same pressure of being absorbed. In the tube, that bloke was crude with our friend. I thought to myself, what an idiot. Later I thought, how often do I abuse women with impure thoughts? Maybe I'm a bit more like him than I thought. Someone spins the truth in the office. Well, we join in and do the same. Make ourselves look good. Being absorbed by the world, becoming like the world, that's the great danger facing Jacob here and us today. And I think actually this is the central point, the central issue in this passage. God has got a plan for a people to belong to him. We've seen in Genesis, actually, even he's going to put the world right through those people. That faces potential disaster here if they are absorbed by the world. Same goes today. God's people mustn't be absorbed by the world. So we can sort of nuance the question we started with now. How do we respond to abuse? But more particularly, how do we respond to abuse without being absorbed by the world? How do we react to evil and remain distinct, belonging to God? Well, God's people in the passage take two options. Sadly, neither of them is right, but it will be good for us to see them. And starting with Jacob, we see, under number two, underreaction, driven by fear. What stands out about Jacob in the passage is that he doesn't really stand out. He doesn't really do anything. Verse 5, now Jacob had heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob hears the news, but he doesn't do anything. He's on his own. Maybe he feels vulnerable, we're not sure. It gets more worrying, though, when Hamor makes the offer, verse 8 to 12. Now, who replies? Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered. Jacob, the father, Jacob, the leader of the family, he's not saying anything. Now, it's not clear why that is here. We might wonder if it's because who Dinah is. We're told, verse 1, she is the daughter Leah bore to Jacob. Remember Leah, the unloved wife? Unloved wife, unloved daughter. We might wonder. But things get clearer when we get to the end. And the first and the only time Jacob actually speaks in the whole chapter. The sons have killed the Hivites, verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Boys, you've overreacted." We'll think about that in a minute. He doesn't say, "Boys, you shouldn't have deceived them like that. God is against this." He doesn't say that. He says, "Now you've got me in trouble. Because I'm scared. The nations are going to come and get me. And I've just got a family. And they've got lots of fighters." Jacob doesn't stand up to Hamor and Shechem, I think, for fear of what might happen. He doesn't take the lead because he's scared they'll get their boys out, their army out. Jacob is driven by fear. And so he underreacts. And in this face of this terrible abuse, his daughter, he doesn't stand up or speak up. Now, of course, if he carries on with that, he will be absorbed by the world. If he never speaks up against them or stands up to them, if he never draws a line, he'll just end up part of them, approving of what they do, becoming one with them. It's a great danger of underreaction, great danger of fear. I don't know about you, but I can see this written through my life, to be honest, this sort of reaction. It's a sort of general example. I remember talking with a group of people about, it was after 9/11, actually, and someone made a comment that wasn't it good that there was a sort of service in St. Paul's with all the different religions represented and participating. This is another topic, but the Bible is clear. Different religions contradict each other. They can't all be true. It's nonsense to suggest we're about the same thing. And as this person said, "Wasn't this good?" I was thinking in my head, "No, it wasn't." But I was very tempted not to say it. It was very tempting to think, "I'm not going to agree with them. You know, I will disagree privately." It's much safer, isn't it? Actually, on that occasion, I did say something. But I know, to be honest, I know it was only because I'd had a conversation a couple of days earlier that prepared me for it. And so I spoke. It was very tempting to keep quiet. In the office, in the flat, in the student union, someone gives their view on God, on Jesus, on morality, on truth, on religion. Very tempting to keep quiet, disagree privately. Underreact. Having said that, though, we do have to be careful. That's a general example. We've got to be careful, though, how we apply this. I mean, you could listen to what I've said so far and maybe think we must openly confront everything we disagree with. So someone tells a dirty joke on the tube, you overhear it, and now you have to interrupt and tell them why it's out of order. Is that what this means? Well, let me add a couple of sort of caveats. Christians aren't to be moralizing lecturers, ticking people off all the time. We stand for truth, yes, but we're not to be moralizing lecturers. Worth saying as well, I think, Christians aren't to be people who always insist on their rights. We'll think about this a bit at the end, but often the Christian thing to do is to forgive. There are other issues, but forgiveness is big. I think what will help us apply this more accurately is if we remember the particular issue is remaining distinct as God's people. The particular issue is avoiding being absorbed by the world out of fear. So I think the issue is more, someone tells a dirty joke, let's say in the office this time. Do we laugh and join in? Or even more particularly, do we think, I know that's wrong, but what if I kept a straight face? The guys in the office won't like that. They might exclude me. I might be rejected. I'm scared, so I laugh and join in. That's the issue. Being absorbed, driven by fear. The same could go for joining in with the gossip or saying yes to a pint too many or watching a dodgy film or spending too much money or whatever it is. Suggestions that come from our friends or people we're with and we think, I'll say yes because I don't want to stand out. I'm scared actually of being too different. As I say, we must be careful how we apply this. We might like to talk about it afterwards. There is, I think, a time and a place for saying nothing and doing nothing. There is a time and a place for that. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, why am I doing it? Is it because I'm scared? If it is, there is a great danger we will be absorbed by the world. But there is another danger, and that is overreaction. Let's go back to verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. The boys, the sons, are furious. And rightly so. But in their fury, they hear the offer from Hamor, verse 8 to 12, and then they say, verse 13, they reply deceitfully, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you become as we are, by every male among you becoming circumcised. Hamor persuades the men of the city to join in, which I think is quite a feat myself, persuading all the men to be circumcised, but he does it. And finally, so verse 24, every male was circumcised. And finally, we see what the brothers have in mind, verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city, which, while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city, because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. It is absolute carnage. So they destroy the whole city. Now, what Shechem did was wrong and must not be minimized, but you've got to say this is an overreaction. Did you pick up that sense of all? They kill all the males. They took the flocks, their herds, whatever's in the city, whatever's in the field, all the wealth, all their little ones, all the women. Shechem raped one woman. The brothers really kill and rape an entire city. In their fury, it's like they just see red and they overreact. Later in Genesis, Jacob speaks to his sons, all of them. When he speaks to Simeon and Levi, who led the attack, he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. In their anger they killed men. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel." They're cursed for this terrible overreaction. Well, I guess we won't be tempted to obliterate an entire city. I can't quite imagine the scenario where that would be an option for us. But we can still overreact to abuse. The bloke on the tube is unpleasant. But for me to immediately jump up and try and beat him to a pulp would be an overreaction. It would also be rather foolish. He had five friends with him, but we're slandered in the office, but we're rightly angry. But in your anger, to suddenly start spouting and lose control and start making even greater accusations. Perhaps most commonly, though, this works out, I think, in our minds and our thoughts. Someone offends us. They abuse us. And our mind wanders over time, and we imagine getting our own back, humiliating them in some way, hurting them even, maybe physically, maybe verbally, demolishing them. And it can get quite out of proportion to what they did. And it happens because we're driven by fury. We see red and overreact. Doing that, of course, puts up barriers between us and the world. Who wants to listen to the Christian who loses it in the office? Who wants to be friends with the Christian who harbours malicious thoughts? If the danger of underreaction is becoming absorbed by the world, the danger of overreaction is we've become cut off from the world. Now, I don't know how you're feeling at this point. Do you remember those anti-smoking adverts which showed you pictures of what cigarettes did to your body? I don't know, it's like a picture of your artery or something kind of covered in tons of fat or whatever it was. It was disgusting. And you were meant, I mean, it was a pretty simple tactic. You were meant to look at it and go, "Crikey, what a mess. I'm not going to do that." I think this chapter might be similar. I mean, basically, it's a mess. The world causes a mess with abuse. And God's people, their reaction is a mess. I think it's here, though, for us to look at it and say, what a disaster. To feel it. What a tragedy. Not to react when your daughter is raped. Or to overreact and demolish a city. I'm not going to do that. I think we're being warned off responding to the world in wrong ways. Let me just add, though, I realise while I've said what we shouldn't do, I haven't said how we should respond to abuse. It's not in our passage, and we don't have really time for the complex answer I think it deserves. But very briefly, I think the goal, the end goal of a Christian response should probably be forgiveness. I'm generalising. There certainly may be many other things involved and along the way. There's a right place for anger. There's a right place for wise action. I think on the tube, probably what I should have done was taken the initiative and taken the two girls to the other end of the carriage. I didn't do that. You can ask me afterwards what I did do, if you like. It wasn't very exciting. You're all wondering now, aren't you? Why did I say that? I had a staring match with the bloke, basically. A lot of that going on. I said to him, leave it. He said, are you having a go? Are you starting something? I said, anyway, then there's a way. I think a wise course of action. Actually, humbly, don't be a big male. Just go away. That would have been it. Anyway, there's a place for wise action. There is a right place for punishment and discipline, probably by the state. But at a personal level, I think the goal should be forgiveness. I don't say that lightly, because forgiving abuse is not easy. And I'm not minimizing it. But it is how God has treated us in Jesus Christ. How he's responded to our abuse of him. And he does make it possible for us to forgive. And let me also say, if you want to talk to someone about that tonight, think about it more, talk about a situation, please do grab me or Charlie or someone else you know and do talk. Very briefly, our last point, more positively, you might be glad to hear. It's interesting in this passage that God isn't mentioned once. But that, of course, doesn't mean he's absent. And we've seen throughout Genesis that while on the human level people do lots of things wrong, God is always there. He's always in control and he's always working out his plan. And that is what he's doing here. We've said the big threat here is to be absorbed by the world. It would be a disaster for God's plan if they became one, but it doesn't happen. At the end of the chapter, God's people have not become one with the Hivites, and so they are still distinct. Certainly the way it has happened was wrong. Certainly they face more problems now from the nations around them, but they are still God's distinct people. And we'll see next week that God does step in to help clear up the mess and react in that way. For the moment, just within this chapter, I think we should see or even just sense God's hand sort of behind the scenes. It's not that God makes anybody do anything wrong or anything like that, but mysteriously, sovereignly, he keeps his people. I read an old story a while ago. I can't find where I read it now. So if you recognise it and know, do let me know. It's a story of some people who went to an old country inn. And one guy's describing what a big, I think it's a big fish he caught. So he says, you know, it was this big or whatever. And he hits a passing sort of maid or whatever it was. In the story it said, she was carrying a teapot. I find that slightly unlikely. I think pint of beer might be better, but anyway. Bash, and over the wall it goes. This brown stain on the wall. And the owner says, well, you'll have to pay to have that repainted. Another customer comes forward and says, let me just have a go with this. And he gets out his paintbrush, his oils, and he starts to paint. A beautiful picture. Using the stain as part of it. Now, it's an imperfect analogy, but it's a sense of what's happening here. God is using what is clearly wrong in his plan, and he keeps his people distinct. And I think that's very reassuring for us. Maybe you've been thinking tonight, I've often underreacted. Maybe you thought, I've often overreacted. Maybe there are particular times we can think of, you know, the time I didn't speak up about Jesus, the time I had the pint too many, I joined in with the world, the time I lost my temper and blew my top in the office. And those incidents can stick in our minds, and we kind of worry we've blown it, and, you know, now that person we were with will never become a Christian, and God will never work through me again, and we can be reassured that our mess does not derail God's plans. In fact, he can even work through it. That doesn't let us off the hook. We still do. If we've done wrong, but we acknowledge it, we repent, we ask for forgiveness and help. But there's no need to despair. God's plans are safe. God will keep his people. His plans are safe, even safe from people like us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is realistic and gives us a true picture of our world. And we do know it's right, the sin and evil that is around us. But Father, we know the sin and evil that's in us as well. And so we pray for your grace not to respond to sin with sin, but rather as you would have us, as your distinct and holy people. And we pray for wisdom and grace and help. And we thank you that even in the mess, we know you're in charge. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.